Evening, everyone. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for all the blessings that you give us. We thank you that we can call you Father. We thank you that Jesus is our brother. We thank you that every Christian is our brother and sister too. We thank you, Father, that heaven is our home and every day is one step closer. We thank you, Lord, that you speak to us through your word and we have that very word in our hands. And we do pray this evening, as we come to this word, you'd speak to us. You'd comfort us, you'd encourage us, you'd give us peace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I grew up in a home that was not a Christian home, but we thought we were Christians. So you know, we never killed anyone. We weren't Muslims. We went to church probably five times in my young life, so mainly at Christmas times, that sort of thing. And we ticked Church of England on our census forms. So and when I went to school and you had to tick what religion you were and what scripture you were going to do, I was Church of England. So we're Christians, was what we thought. And so as I grew up, the place where I learned the most about Jesus was in primary scripture. Now, I don't think I learned a heap, but I learned something of Jesus and that he existed and something about who he was. And then I went to high school and then we had just termly scripture, one seminar each term for an hour, and it was good stuff. And because I was a Christian in my mind, I went with the attitude of this is really important, so be quiet everyone, I'm not going to muck up too badly because this is important sort of stuff. So I'd listen in. I didn't really get much out of it. In fact, I don't remember anything of all those years of scripture until I was in year 11. And someone said something, the guy who was leading it said something that struck me. In fact, it was one of those moments where God actually, by his spirit, opens your heart in such a way that you actually grasp something of what the gospel is truly about. What he said was this: you've got to give your life to Jesus to be a Christian. And suddenly, two things occurred simultaneously. One was, wow, I'm not a Christian. I'm not a Christian. The second was, I can never do that. Can never do that. That is so massive. That is so big. To give my life to someone else, to say, Jesus, my life is yours now. I give it to you. You do with it what you want. You call the shots. You're the boss. You say where I should go and I'll go there. You tell me how to live. Now, I knew something of the commands of Jesus, something of the sort of things that I should and shouldn't do if I followed him. And so for me to say, I give my life to you, was to come under him and his commands. And I thought, there's no way that I can ever do that. Now, 6 months later, God very kindly, he drew me slowly to himself and I actually became a Christian. But that moment was a real moment of clarity for me, a God-given clarity, I believe. And something that the Bible has kept reminding me of these last 28 years that I've followed Jesus. And something that I needed to be reminded of and something that we actually all need to be reminded of regularly. Jesus is the king of his kingdom. And if we want to be part of his kingdom, we actually need to come under his kingship and live in obedience to him in obedience to his commands. Even though we're totally forgiven by grace, he's done it all. He's done everything that was required to save us. It's a totally free gift. If we go on not obeying Jesus, we will show that we have actually never truly trusted him in the first place. Obedience to Jesus' commands is not an optional extra in the Christian life. It's actually an essential in following him. Now, in this passage, and we're going to look at from chapter 5, verse 17, and to the end of the chapter, though most of the things we actually won't get to. What we have here is Jesus telling us how to live if we are to be part of the kingdom of heaven. If you're a citizen of the kingdom, then there's these ethics, these commands, these teachings, this law that we're to follow around things like murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, retribution, love. And we're just going to dig into two of them is all we'll really have time for this evening. But before we dig into those two very practical areas of ethics or commands of Jesus, what we're going to do is look at the foundation first. Why should I listen to Jesus? What is it about Jesus that he has the authority to tell me how to live? And once we've laid that foundation, the bigger picture, then upon that foundation we can build the ethical life, the Christian life, the kingdom life that we're supposed to live. So firstly, the foundation. What is the foundation here? Well, as Jamie spoiled before, the foundation is the absolute authority of Jesus. He is the one who has fulfilled the old covenant and the one who is bringing in the new covenant. Now, you can see why that's an important foundation. If Jesus is going to tell us how to live in quite some detail and with a great deal of challenge, what authority has he got to do this? The bigger picture as you look through this passage is that it's actually firstly about Jesus and who he is and the authority that he has before it's about us. You might look at it and think, no, it's telling us how to live in regard to all sorts. Yes, it is. But firstly, it actually has something profound to teach us about Jesus. It highlights his authority. Now, a few weeks ago, we talked a bit about how you might get a bit of deja vu as you're reading through the Gospels if you have the Old Testament in mind. And I just want to highlight that again this evening. So I don't know if around Jesus you're getting deja vu and thinking, isn't that something, haven't these sort of things happened before with some other guy who went up on a mountain, the other guy called Moses? Let me show you some of the great parallels, because you should be getting deja vu as you come across Jesus here, because there are so many parallels between Jesus and Moses in the Old Testament. And I think we've got something for the screen. There you go. In the Old Testament, there's a people needing salvation from physical slavery in Egypt. In the New Testament, you come across, and it's particularly focused with people needing spiritual salvation from spiritual slavery to sin and death and Satan. The whole Bible's about that, but the particular focus of the New Testament is that. In the Old Testament, God causes a baby boy to be born as a savior, Moses. He's the one who's going to save the people from slavery in Egypt. In the New Testament, God causes a baby boy to be born as a savior, Jesus. He's the one who's going to grow up to save people from sin and death and Satan. There's an evil ruler in the Old Testament who stands against God and against God's people, Pharaoh. Remember, he tries to kill all the baby boys in the nation of Israel by having them thrown into the Nile River, so basically causing genocide. In the New Testament, there's also an evil ruler, King Herod. He wants to destroy Jesus, and so he has all the baby boys in the region of Bethlehem killed in order to try to wipe out Jesus. But in both circumstances, Old Testament, God miraculously protects the child Savior who has been born. He causes the mother to place him in the little basket with coated in pitch and tar, put in amongst the bulrushes, and found by Pharaoh's daughter, so he gets taken into Pharaoh's household and raised as Pharaoh's own child. A miraculous protection by God for this Savior child. In the New Testament, remember Joseph? God brings the angel to come to Joseph in a dream and tells Joseph, flee, take your family, go to Egypt, run now. And so he does. In the night they go, and the child is miraculously protected by God. See the parallels? Moses grows up, becomes the leader of this nation, Israel, a great leader and a great savior who, by God's miracles and signs and wonders, leads them out of slavery in Egypt. Jesus grows up, becomes a great leader, savior of God's people, and by miracles, signs, and wonders, particularly by his death and resurrection, ultimately leads people out of spiritual slavery to sin, death, and Satan. But there's more, I think. Moses, do you remember he goes up on the mountain? He's up there 40 days and 40 nights, which is ringing bells, receiving from God the commands that he brings down on the stone tablets. Jesus goes into the wilderness. 40 days, 40 nights before he comes out, goes up on a mountain, gives God's commands. Moses, we hear in Hebrews, was attended by angels on the mountain. Jesus, we hear in Matthew's gospel a couple of weeks ago, was attended by angels as he was in the wilderness. Moses goes up on a mountain to receive commands from God so that he can come down and give them to the people. Jesus, here in the Sermon on the Mount, goes up on a mountain, brings the people to him, and speaks as if he were giving the commands, as if he were God himself. Through Moses, the old covenant is established. The old way of relating to God with all its laws and all its ways of living. In Jesus, a new covenant is established. A new covenant in which there is forgiveness of sins and a whole new way of living righteously before God. Moses, last one, becomes a great prophet who speaks from God. Jesus becomes a great prophet who speaks here as if he were God. Now, do you see the massive parallels? If you've been reading your Old Testament, those things will start to jump out at you. But Matthew is particularly trying to highlight them so that we can't ignore it, particularly here when you see Jesus going up on the mountain and speaking to the crowds. Because Matthew is trying to say, Moses is back. The new Moses is here. But not just the new Moses, the greater Moses is here. Because while there's significant parallels, there's significant differences. And we can get rid of that now, thanks. Jesus, while he goes up on a mountain like Moses, doesn't go up separate from the people, receive the commands of God, come down, give the commands. Jesus goes up on the mountain, draws the people to him, and says, you've heard it said, but I tell you, I tell you, I tell you. Incredible, profound authority, as if he speaks directly from God, as if he speaks as if he were God himself. Because Jesus is the new Moses. In fact, he is the prophet.
Now, you might recall back in Deuteronomy 18, there's a prophecy. God prophesies that one day a prophet will come, a great prophet, a prophet greater than Moses, the greatest of all prophets. And when this prophet comes, you must listen to him because he speaks God's words. God puts his words in his mouth. And now Jesus turns up, one greater than Moses, the greater prophet, the one who speaks perfectly from God. If you're in any sort of sporting club when you're young, there's always a hero of the club. You know, there's the best athlete, there's the best swimmer, there's the best whatever they are. And everyone looks up to them and models off them and learns things from them and idolizes them. And then you go to national level and you realize, you know, they're totally outclassed. And there's someone else who nails nationals and they become the hero, the one you model off and idolize and follow and watch. And then you go to Olympic level and the same thing happens again. When the greater comes, the other one just pales into insignificance. Moses, incredibly great. And yet when Jesus turns up, his authority so eclipses Moses that Moses fades into the background, is a shadow to Jesus' reality. When you get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 28, here's the summary of how people feel about it. When Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, and not as the teachers of the law. Profound authority, greater than the greatest Old Testament prophet, one who speaks the very words of God, as if he were God. See there in verse 21 of chapter 5? You've heard that was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Flip over verse 27. You have heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. Verse 43, it's all the way through there. Verse 43, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus speaks with absolute authority. I tell you, you want to know how to live in the new covenant age? You want to know how to live in the kingdom of heaven age? I'll tell you how to live. Because I'm the one with all God's authority, greater than Moses, the greater prophet, the new era is here, the new covenant is here. The kingdom has come in me, the king. And so now the king will tell us how to live. Now that's the big picture. That's the foundation of what is taking place. And there's an application that just ties itself directly to it. Will you let Jesus tell you how to live? Or put it back in my experience words, will you give your life to Jesus? Will you let Jesus tell you how to live? If you're investigating the things of Jesus, that's awesome. And this is the place to be. And this is a fundamental question, actually. Will you let Jesus tell you how to live? Because that's repentance. To turn back from just going your own way to say, I'm going to go your way now, Jesus. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to let you tell me how to live in each and every circumstance of life. But it's not just for the new Christian or the person investigating Christianity, it's for all of us. The question for us every day is, today, will you let Jesus tell you how to live? Oh yeah, Jesus, but not in these areas. Now, will you let Jesus tell you how to live in each and every area of life? No area off limits. This foundation continues to be built, the foundation of Jesus' authority as the one who fulfills the old covenant and brings in the new, in verses 17 to 20. And I think these are some of the hardest verses in the Bible. So if you find that you have a different view to me, good on you. However, let's try to unpack what it's saying. But firstly, what I think it can't be saying. If you move through the rest of the New Testament, it becomes very, very clear that Jesus really can't be saying that we need to continue to live in obedience to the law of Moses, the old covenant law. It'd be totally inconsistent with his life, his ministry, his teaching of the apostles. As you move through his life, what you find is Jesus himself abolishes the food laws from the law of Moses. You come to Hebrews and the sacrificial system is fulfilled in Jesus in such a way that we no longer have to take little lambs and bulls and things like that and kill them and sacrifice and blood sacrifice for our sins. We also find in Hebrews that Hebrews says actually the whole first covenant is obsolete. Because a new covenant has come. Once a new contract comes, it supersedes the old, and so you no longer need the old. The new covenant has come, and so we are no longer under the old. It's obsolete. In the sense of being obedient to the Old Testament law, it is abolished. In Romans, we're told that we're free from the law, no longer under the law, but under grace. In Corinthians, it calls the old covenant, the old way of relating to God, a covenant of death. And if you try to live under that covenant, you cannot be saved. That covenant, we're told, is actually pointing us to the coming of Jesus. If we try to be right with God by obedience to the law, we could not be. And so the whole old covenant was actually pointing us to Jesus, the Saviour, we're told in Galatians and elsewhere. In Romans, we're told that Christians are under a new law now. Sometimes it's called the law of Christ. Sometimes it's called the law of love. Sometimes it's called the law of the Spirit. But this new law is an all-pervasive law. It's a law of loving others in the power of the Spirit, shaped by and focused by the commands of Jesus and the apostles. So whatever Jesus means by nothing will disappear from the law and obeying or practicing these commands, I believe he cannot mean Christians are to live in obedience to the Old Testament laws as the Old Testament laws. Now, what does he mean? Verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. This is the new Moses, and he says, I've not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And when you see law and prophets grouped together like that, that's a New Testament person's way of speaking of the Old Testament. Because there wasn't a New Testament, when you spoke of the Old Testament, you'd call it the law and the prophets, or the law, the Psalms and the prophets, or the law, the writings and the prophets. Because the law was the first five books and the prophets was the rest. So it's a way of talking about the whole Old Testament. So here, Jesus primarily, or firstly, speaking about the Old Testament, saying, I've not come to do away with any of the Old Testament. It's all important. Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen. The whole Old Testament is important for us today, should be read by us today, and actually comes to fulfillment in me. Because it's not until everything that is accomplished in the Old Testament, everything fulfilled by my life, death, resurrection, ascension, the gospel going to the nations, and eventually Jesus' second coming, not until all that is fulfilled do we not need this promise of the Old Testament anymore, because only then will it be totally fulfilled when Jesus returns, which again brings an application with us. Straight away it affirms the Old Testament is really important. It's possible to become just a New Testament Christian and dig in and live there. But the Old Testament is rich because it's the promise, the prophecy, the picture that's pointing forward to the fulfillment, the coming of the Lord Jesus. When I first became a Christian, God was so working me by his Spirit that I just knew I needed to read the Bible. So I had a Bible, a Good News Bible at home, and I got it. And where did I start? Well, I didn't know much about it, but I thought I'll start with Jesus. Started in Matthew. And I read Mark and Luke and John and Acts and right through to the end of the New Testament. I didn't get heaps of things I didn't understand, but it was okay. I just kept rolling and picking up what I could. When I got to the end, where did I go? Back to the beginning, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, moved through. And then I got to the New Testament. Where did I go? And for the last 28 years, that's all I've been doing, just reading the Bible again and again and again. Now, that's not to say that's the best or the only method of Bible reading, but one of the wonderful things that I experienced was you read the new, and when you go back to the old, you have the key to the old because it's all pointing forward to Jesus. And so the old is unlocked for you. But then you read the old, and you find it's richer and fuller. So when you come back to the new, Jesus' life pops and sings and is full of riches that you'd never noticed before. And then you go back and you do the cycle. Promise, fulfillment, which is why each week in church, Old Testament reading, New Testament reading. To remind us, to model for us, to have us constantly in promise, fulfillment. Old Testament, important, because it's coming to fulfillment in Jesus and is not done away with until all things are fulfilled or accomplished. But do you see the bigger picture? The more important thing? It's all about Jesus, verse 17. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus is the accomplisher. Jesus is the fulfiller. The whole Old Testament, law and prophets prophesied about him. Sometimes specific prophecies, a prophet prophesies a specific thing that's going to happen. Jesus comes and fulfills that specific thing. But as we've been seeing over the last number of weeks and this week, there's also patterns, pictures, pre-enactments in the history of Israel that when Jesus turns up, he fulfills. He's the true Israel, we saw a few weeks ago. He's the true Moses, the greater Moses. He's the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. He is the fulfillment of the law, which we're going to see more. He's the fulfillment of the temple. Jesus is the one who fulfills it all. It's all pointing towards him. But I think here, when Jesus uses the law and the prophets, he particularly has a particular specific focus as well. Because as you move through, in verse 18, he's going to speak just about the law. And then verse 19, he's going to speak just about commands. And so I think while Jesus is saying, I've come to fulfill the entirety of the Old Testament, he uses law and prophets particularly in their commanding or ethical side. And so he moves then to speak about how he has come to fulfill, I believe, the law of Moses. All that law that we saw read to us, the Ten Commandments, all the case law that follows in the Old Testament, the law of Moses, Jesus says, I've not come to abolish it, I've come to fulfill it. Now, how has he come to do that? Well, yes, most likely by keeping it, living in perfect obedience to God. But I think the emphasis here is Jesus fulfills it by coming as the new Moses, fulfilling the old covenant by bringing in the new. Jesus' teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere through the Gospel is Jesus fulfilling the law of Moses. Jesus' standards of what it means to live in the kingdom are all anticipated in the old covenant law, a shadowy picture of what would come when Jesus came. And now Moses comes, the king, the new covenant, and brings a whole new way of righteousness that is so vastly expanded, so vastly magnificent, so all-pervasive that you could only see the old covenant as a law as a pale shadow of what Jesus requires of us in a new covenant, which is why verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The godliness that the kingdom requires, the godliness of the new covenant, is not mere law-keeping, is not mere legalistic righteousness. Living in the kingdom age, the age of fulfillment, requires a deeper godliness than the most religious and law-abiding people of Jesus' day, the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Even to enter the kingdom of heaven, our righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. With Jesus, there's a new way to which the old way pointed. A new covenant, a covenant of love, of deep inner change, of maximizing holiness rather than minimizing it. A love shaped by Jesus' commands, a seeking of, verse 48, perfection, complete maturity, a transformed and transforming life from the very inside out, which reminds us, doesn't it, of the Old Testament promises of the new covenant that's going to come. Do you remember Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, that promised one day a new covenant will come, and when the new covenant comes, it will be a covenant of forgiveness of sins. Our sins will be wiped clean. We couldn't obey the old covenant, but the new covenant, there will be forgiveness. But the new covenant will also be a covenant where our heart is softened, where we have a new heart, a new spirit, God's spirit comes to dwell within us, and the law becomes written on our hearts, becomes internal. We want to obey God, and we start to obey God, not just in legalistic obeying laws, but in motives, in thoughts, in actions, from the inside out, loving from the heart, shaped by Jesus' commandments. A whole new way is here with the coming of the new Moses and the new covenant. And he's fulfilling the old covenant. Which means verse 19, unless Jesus is talking about his commands, which he's just about to give in the Sermon on the Mount, which I find enticing, but I think he probably isn't. I think what he must be saying here is talking about obeying the Old Testament commands as they come to fulfillment in the teaching of Jesus, as they come to fulfillment in the new covenant. Verse 19, therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. It seems to me when he says verse 19, he has verses 17 and 18 in mind, which makes sense because he's just said them. And so he says, we're to obey the Old Testament teaching, the Old Testament commands, as they come to fulfillment in Jesus, I believe. I think that's what he's saying here. Because the Old Testament, the law and prophets, and yes, particularly the law, are fulfilled in Jesus. Now that's the foundation. Do you see Jesus' authority? Either this is incredible arrogance, incredible audacity, or Jesus is the one greater than Moses. He is the prophet. He is the King of the kingdom of heaven. He is the one who fulfills the entirety of the Old Testament. He is the one who the law of Moses pointed to and comes to fulfill the law of Moses by bringing in a new covenant way of righteousness. He is God come amongst us, and he has the right to say, you've heard it said, but I tell you. Obedience to his words will determine our standing in the kingdom. Now, having a sense of that wider picture, that wider framework, we can now start to build on it some of the building blocks of what it will mean to live in the kingdom. Now, we can't deal with all of them. There's a whole bunch of them. I'd love to dig into things like the seriousness with which Jesus treats divorce and remarriage, the truthfulness that living in the kingdom requires of us, the way that we should respond to those who mistreat us, hurt us, the way that we should love in a way that is not just loving our own, loving our friends, loving our family, but loving those beyond us and even loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us. But we're just going to focus in on two, murder and adultery, those two sections. And remember the general shape of Jesus' teaching in these topics? You've heard it said, but I say to you. Now, what does he mean when he says you've heard it said? Well, in their synagogues, in the marketplace, from their friends, they've heard a whole bunch of things said about the Old Testament law. And that's become their understanding of what God means in the Old Testament law. Now, sometimes they've got it right. You look through here and you'll find a bunch of times they understood the Old Testament law correctly. A bunch of times, though, they misunderstood the Old Testament law. And one time here, you can see that they take something that's totally not from the Old Testament law at all, hate your enemies. And so Jesus is the one who's saying, you've heard it said. Sometimes rightly you've understood, sometimes you've understood wrongly, sometimes you've added something that wasn't even part of the law at all. But I tell you, when you've understood it rightly, I'm going to tell you a far greater, deeper, more pervasive righteousness way to live around that area. When you've misunderstood it, I'm going to correct you and then again show you a far richer, deeper, more expansive way of righteousness. And when you've got it wrong, I'm going to tell you that too, and then I'm going to show you the deeper way. That's the sort of thing that's going on through all these sections. The first one, murder, verse 21. And it gets practical very quickly here. You've heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Now, did they get that one right? Yeah. We just had it read before. Sully read it. It's in the Ten Commandments. You follow through the case law that follows the headlines, the Ten Commandments. And what you find is there's a bunch of teaching around what is murder, what's not murder but manslaughter, and what are the punishments and judgments that should be given out under each case in the land of Israel. Verse 22, but I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fires of hell. And that just goes, boom. The bar just goes through the roof. You know, it's not just don't kill, don't murder. Jesus says, no. Don't be angry with people. Don't have anger in your heart towards people. See how he lifts the bar in terms of what's required and in terms of the punishment. If you murder, there will be punishment. There will be punishment in this age by the governing authorities. But here he says, if you're angry, then the punishment could be hell, eternal punishment. Don't call them fool or you'll be in the danger of the fire of hell, Jesus says. Now, I don't think he means if it slips out of your mouth, you idiot. Are you a fool or whatever your equivalent is, then straight to hell for you. I think he's indicating hatred that's in the heart, the anger and hatred that's in the heart when you stab someone is the same sort of anger and hatred that's boiling within when those harsh words come out, when those cutting things you say come out. It's heart murder. It's not the same as physical murder. Physical murder has far greater consequences and so deserves greater judgments in this age. But the same comes from the same heart. He seems to be saying here that the anger that boils up within, whether it spills out or not, or whichever way it spills out, is worthy of the judgment of hell if left untreated, if let roll. And the word hell that pops up here is used a couple of times by Jesus here. It's used throughout the Gospels. It's a very graphic word, actually. What does it actually mean? The word hell is an English word, hell, which comes from a Greek word, Gehenna. The Greek word comes from a Hebrew word, you know, Hebrew Old Testament, Greek New Testament, English version of the New Testament. Gehinnom is the Hebrew word. So Gehinnom, and it just comes into Greek, Gehenna. Gehinnom is actually a shortened version of Ben Hinnom. Every time Jesus says hell, he's saying Ben Hinnom. And Ben Hinnom is actually a place. Jesus is giving the Jews who know this place, who know the history of this place, a graphic metaphor of what eternity could be like if you live in unrepentance before God. Every time a Jew heard the name Ben Hinnom, the Valley of Hinnom is what Ben Hinnom means. Every time they heard of the Valley of Hinnom, Jesus saying hell, what they heard was, that's an evil place. That's a terrible place. That's a place of incredible idolatry. That's a place where people sacrifice their children in the flames to the gods. Ahaz and Manasseh, two of the kings of Israel, sacrificed their sons in child sacrifice to pagan gods in the Valley of Hinnom. The evil done in the Valley of Hinnom was so great that when Josiah became king and he tried to wipe idolatry from the land, he particularly focused there and wiped idolatry from the Valley of Hinnom. And he turned the valley, this valley outside of Jerusalem, into a rubbish dump. Poured the rubbish of Jerusalem into this valley. The corpses of criminals were thrown into this valley. It was so desecrated and such an evil place. A fire was kept burning in this valley to try to deal with all the refuse that was piling up, to burn it, constantly burning this massive stinking garbage. And so when Jesus says hell, he packs up all the imagery surrounding this place, the Valley of Hinnom, with all its associated shame, and disgrace, and idolatry, and evil, and guilt, and sin, and judgment, and punishment, and rot, and garbage, and death, and fire. Which is why Jesus can say, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. He picks a physical place to paint a spiritual eternal reality. And it's a terrifying picture of the fate of those who fail to deal with their anger seriously and go on in unrepentance. Jesus gives an illustration of how serious dealing with your anger is. Verse 23, if you're in the temple, you're offering a gift at the altar, you remember your brother or sister has something against you, leave the gift, go and be reconciled to them. Don't do the religious thing if you're not reconciled to each other because of your anger, because of your hatred. We can't always make other people be reconciled to us, but we can do all we can to be reconciled to them. Don't leave it, Jesus says. And then verse 25, 26, there's a little illustration to highlight the urgency of being reconciled to one another before you stand before the eternal judge. Jesus says, you've heard it said, do not murder. But I tell you, don't let anger rage in your heart. Don't be unreconciled to your brother or sister. Or if you live in unrepentance like this, you'll be subject to eternal judgment. Now, is Jesus teaching you can never be angry under any sort of circumstances? Well, no. As you follow the life of Jesus, you find that he got angry. He got angry at injustice, mistreatment of others, mistreatment of God. He got angry when people obscured God and took people away from God. And we can be righteously angry about those things too. It's a right thing to be angry in those sort of ways. But Jesus isn't speaking about that sort of anger here. And can I humbly suggest the most common sorts of anger that we experience are not this kind of righteous anger, are they? We need to deal with our anger. While there is absolute and complete forgiveness in Jesus, because remember where Jesus is going, Easter time, he's going to the cross to die for your anger. He's going to the cross to die so that your anger, the punishment for your anger falls on him and you never need to experience it. There's a new covenant that's based on the forgiveness of sins. But if you're going to live as part of his kingdom, then you need to come under his rule and live dealing with your anger, not just letting it ride, because to fail to put it to death is very, very dangerous according to Jesus. It's not okay to be the guy or the girl who just flares up all the time. It's not okay to be the snapper, the person who snaps, particularly under pressure. It's not okay to be the person who's yelling at their mum or their dad or their friends or their... It's not okay to be the polite person who never gets angry but is seething underneath on the inside. I'm a bit of a bottler. I bottle my anger inside. It's not good for you. It's not good for your heart. And you know, it always comes out, and usually comes out the most vulnerable people, people who haven't even done the wrong thing. It's not a good thing. It's not okay to be violent or to love violence or to dream violence or to dream revenge, to roll it over in our minds and on our tongues how we'd love this to... I'd never do it, but you do want to do it. You do want it to happen to some degree. It's not okay to be the despiser, the hater. It's not okay to live in relationships where there is we are unreconciled because of our anger, because of our hatred, because we've broken the relationship. Jesus says here, if you're doing the religious thing, and you remember your brother or sister's got something against you, because of you, go straight away and be reconciled to them. If you're sitting in church, now, I'm not trying to equate church to temple. That doesn't work. But if you're doing the religious thing like sitting in church, hearing a sermon, thinking you're doing the good, but you've got an unreconciled relationship with someone and it's because of you, deal with it immediately. Now, you can wait till after the service. But after the service, deal with it. Do all that you can to live at peace with everyone as far as it depends on you. What do you do when you lose it? When you really get angry, when you fly off the handle or hurt someone with what you say? What do I do? What do I try to do? I try to say sorry. I try to say sorry to God. I try to say sorry to the person that I've wronged. Then I pray, Lord, please change me. Because I know that unless the Lord changes me, there's no way that I can actually change. But we do live in the new covenant era. We do have the Spirit of God living within us. We can actually change. Third thing I try to do is I try to work out, why was I so angry? What was driving my anger there? So next time it comes round, I'm ready. I'm not taken off guard. And as you become aware of why you get angry, often it reveals deeper issues. I'll come back to that one. Then what I try to do is I try to consciously determine to resolve in my mind, I will not get angry like this again. And then I pray again because I know that I can't do that on my own. Only God can enable me not to get angry, not to treat people wrongly again. But the resolving helps me go, I'm putting this to death. I'm not just putting it behind my back for a little while. I want to put this thing to death. And what we'll find over time is as those who live in the new covenant under the Spirit will help us make headway and change and grow into the righteous life that God desires, which is a beautiful life, not of anger and hurting and biting and snapping, but of peace and love and forgiveness and mercy and saying sorry and being like the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said before, I try to work out why I'm angry. Where's the anger coming from? Because often there's a deeper place where it's coming from. Anger often comes from not being able to have the things you want. Having your desires blocked. Blocked from things I want to have. Blocked from things I want to do. Blocked from things I want to feel. Blocked from things I want to experience. Blocked from comfort that I want to have. And often unless we can work out ways of dealing with those emotions better, the result is we'll always be angry. And often if we can trace that anger back to those root causes, you know, go down the rabbit hole and try to work out, why am I so angry? What are the things that when I'm blocked just make me fly off the handle? What it will do often is it'll show us idols in our life. It'll show us things that we love so deeply, so much, are so important to us that when we can't have that thing, it fills us with rage. We fly off the handle. We can't control ourselves because we're so consumed by that idol. And so anger can actually help us repent not just of our anger but actually of deeper idols. And sometimes what we'll find is, as we trace our anger back down to its root causes, it actually comes from deep-seated insecurities, comes from hurts that people have caused us, comes from fears of certain things. It comes from a lack of self-worth, a lack of security in Christ. And so anger can be something we can use to help us track down and realize other things about ourselves and find more security and worth in the Lord Jesus Christ and be transformed from the inside out. Now, as I said, Matthew's gospel, Jesus is going to the cross to die for our anger so we can be forgiven. But if we're going to be part of the kingdom of heaven, we have to take holiness seriously. Your righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, Jesus says. A deep, all-pervasive righteousness that comes from the inside out, thoughts, emotions, heart, motives, and actions. Adultery, we'll deal with quickly. Verse 27. You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Right or wrong from the Old Testament? Right. straight from the Ten Commandments, Jesus gets it right. The people of Jesus' day get it right. Do not commit adultery. Don't have sex with someone who is you are not married to. Don't have sex with someone that someone else is married to. Adultery. Now, our society doesn't call that adultery anymore. It calls it having an affair, which sounds like a fun thing to do, an affair. But I keep trying to call it adultery because that's what it is. Verse 28. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Boom. Explodes it. Way beyond what the law ever said. Into the realm of inside us, into our thoughts, into our motives. Maximizing what it means to be faithful in terms of our sexual purity. Not just physical adultery that's wrong and is terribly wrong and destroys marriages and has massive consequences. But it's possible to commit adultery in your heart. Heart adultery. Same thing going on in the person who's lusting as the person who commits adultery. And one often leads to the other if you keep tracking down that track. Now, Jesus here is not talking about the natural mental and physical reaction of attraction that we have towards someone of the opposite sex. God's designed us. He's designed sex. He's designed sexual attraction. It's a natural thing to find each other attractive. Rather, he's talking about lust. The coveting of the body. I want that for myself. The prolonged look to suck in more. The focused look on particular areas of the body for my pleasure. The entertaining of thoughts in my mind, playing them over, rehearsing scenarios. The second look. The third look. The long, hard, unrelenting stare. You know what I'm talking about. Martin Luther said, you can't stop the birds flying overhead, but you can stop them nesting in your hair. You'll see people of the opposite sex who are attractive, who you find attractive, and with that will come some temptations. The birds will fly overhead. And you can't stop that, and you don't want to stop that. But what you can stop is the birds nesting in your hair, letting the lust come and rest in your mind and in your heart and dwell there and think upon it and feed it. And again, what we see is Jesus maximizing what it means to be righteous. The new covenant way under the new Moses, the way of fulfillment, is all pervasive. And lust, he says, is deadly, verse 29. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. There is a hell. There is a spiritual valley of Ben Hinnom. And those who live in unrepentant sin go there. And so Jesus says, deal with sin radically. Be radical in the surgery. Now, he uses extreme language. And I don't think he really means, lop off your arm if it causes you to sin. Yeah? Pop the eye out if it causes you to sin. Because I'd look around and all I'd see is, no legs, no arms, no eyes, no tongues, no brain, no heart. You'd just be, it just wouldn't look, wouldn't be much left. But his extreme language is trying to make a really serious point. Cut stuff off. If something's going to cause you to sin, take it so seriously, you're going to cut it off. Don't flirt with lust. Don't attain lust. Don't dabble with lust. Don't go soft on lust. Because if you do, what you'll find is it's the path to hell. It might be a long and windy path. It might be a path that looks like it's filled with pleasure and delight. But actually where it goes is hell. So take radical action. Cut things off. Chop things out of your life. Don't go certain places. Don't look at certain things. Don't use certain devices. Don't whatever it takes. Hell is so serious, we've got to lose things in this life if we're not to go there. Because Jesus said, remember, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. There's got to be things we deny ourselves of here, so that we have life with him for all eternity. An application, pornography. This is the obvious one, isn't it? When I was a kid, before I was a Christian, if you wanted to get hold of pornography, you had to get a friend's brother to go to a place, a shop. They call it a news agency. And in the shop, you'd actually have to pay money, physical money, and buy a physical magazine that had nude women, pornography in it. They put it in a paper bag so it could be a little bit secretive. But you had to go to a physical place and buy a physical thing. it was a much easier age in which to be holy sexually. Now every one of you has pornography or the possibility of pornography sitting in your pocket right now. Every device, every screen, lots of what we watch on TV, it is saturating our society, and my kids are growing up in it, and that scares me. But the wonderful thing is, we are people of the new covenant. Jesus can enable us to break this sin if we're trapped in it. And it is a deadly sin. It's so addictive, it actually starts to hardwire your brain in ways where it's hard to find pleasure in anything else. The amount of pleasure, drugs that are pumped in your brain as you look at pornography starts to overcome things in such a way where it's hard to enjoy anything else. And you need more. And you need deeper. And you need more depraved, because sin never satisfies. And so it keeps you going down that spiral. And ultimately, it's a pathway that actually leads to hell if you don't repent of it. Now remember again, Jesus goes to the cross and dies for your lust. Dies for the pornography that you have watched. Dies for any sexual sin that you have committed, so that you, if you trust in him, are clean and right before God today, perfect and innocent in his sight. Beautiful in his sight. But the teaching here reminds us, don't treat that sin lightly. Kill it. Put it to death. Take it seriously. The new Moses is here. The king is here. He has this beautiful, all-pervasive new way of righteousness to which the old was a shadow and pointed, but now it's here. The fulfiller has come. Let's live that way together. Let me pray. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that he is the one who has gone to the cross on our behalf, died for our anger, died for our lust, died for our sexual sin, died for all that we have done wrong, our failure to speak the truth, our failure to love as we should, our failure in so many ways. Thank you. Thank you that we are right before you, forgiven, clean in your sight because of what he has done. But please, Father, help us to go on now as those who live in the kingdom, as those who follow the commands of Jesus, those who have the Spirit and live in the new covenant age, and help us to take holiness deadly seriously. Please give us all we need. Please give us friends or people we can share our struggles with so that we can get help. And please, Father, let us live a righteous life that honors Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.